to the USA commander of the encircled town of Bastogne. So began the German ultimatum delivered on December the 22nd, 1944, to General Anthony McAuliffe, acting commander of the 101st Airborne Division, whose forces were defending Bastogne during the Battle of the Bulge. "The fortune of the war is changing," it said. "This time, the USA forces have been encircled by strong German armored units, and more such units, it promised, were on the way. There is only one possibility to save the encircled USA troops from total annihilation," it insisted. "This is the honorable surrender of the encircled town. In order to think it over, a term of 2 hours will be granted, beginning with the presentation of this note." And it was signed simply, "The German Commander." Encircled, as you probably have figured out, was the key word. And it was an accurate one in this instance because the Americans were indeed surrounded by the enemy. Yet when he was awakened and presented with the ultimatum, General McAuliffe reportedly read it, crumpled it into a ball, threw it in the waste paper basket, and muttered, "Aw, nuts." Well, his officers soon agreed that the general's response perfectly summed up what the American response should be. And so an official reply was typed up and delivered to the German delegation. It was to become one of the most famous communiques in the entire war, though it was also the shortest. It simply said, "To the German commander, nuts." The American commander. Well, we may not see that level of bravado on the part of God's people who found themselves surrounded by various enemies in the Bible, but we do find similar confidence in the face of massive opposition and grave danger. Confidence and faith in God, to be precise. Amen. Think of Elisha the prophet in the city of Dothan in 2 Kings 6. He too was awakened by a servant with news that they had been encircled during the night by the horses, chariots, and armies of Syria who wanted to capture or kill them. "Alas, my master," cried the servant, "what shall we do?" Elisha answered, "Do not be afraid, for those that are with us are more than those that are with them." Then the prophet prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The man of God was indeed surrounded by his foes, but all of them were surrounded by the hosts of heaven. Or think of King Jehoshaphat in the city of Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 20. The armies of Moab and Ammon had risen up to capture Judah, even though God had not allowed the Israelites to molest those nations on their way to the promised land. "We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us," confessed the king. "And we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." In response, the Lord put his words in the mouth of one of the Levites, "Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you." In the church today, we often sense that we are surrounded by forces of evil intent upon our destruction, or at least our incapacitation. Jesus warned his disciples in John 16:2 that an hour is coming that whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. Listen, that's happening, whether you know it or not, all over the world right now to Christian people. And the same prospect is not nearly as distant from our shores as we might like to think that it is. All the hatred and opposition and anti-Christian sentiment are already in place. All that it waits for is a spark to start. More and more, it seems, we're being encircled by enemies of the cross. And yet some Christians are still slumbering peacefully away. That's why it's wise for us to wake up and remember what Paul writes in Ephesians 6 about being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might as we put on the whole armor of God to stand against the schemes of the devil. For, he said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that's what the church faces. We, in many respects, are surrounded. I dare say that you may have awakened recently, maybe even this past week, to face yet another day of life and work and family and ministry, and suddenly realized, you know what, I'm literally surrounded by hostile forces, physical and spiritual ones who don't wish me well and may in some ways actually be gunning for me. Have you felt that way recently? There's turmoil and competition where I work. There's argument and disrespect in my own home. There's ridicule and attacks on my faith wherever I go. I can't seem to escape my adversaries. They're all around me, and it appears that they're just circling for the kill. Some days, if you're honest, then you may well feel more like crying than singing. But in Psalm 3, a man who learned by experience to face his enemies with faith, a man after God's own heart, as David was called, teaches you how to sing when you're surrounded. And I invite you to open your Bible with me to Psalm 3. Listen to this song. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your salvation be upon your people. Now, this third psalm, this part of the Word of God, is unique in many different ways. It's the first psalm to actually be called a psalm in this whole collection, meaning that it's meant to be sung from the heart, if nothing else, but probably also it is to be sung with other people in the congregation of the church, and it is to be sung perhaps to the accompaniment of musical instruments, just like we've done today. This is the first psalm attributed specifically in the text to David. Although, as we saw last week, Acts says that Psalm 2 was also written by him, as well as most of the other psalms in Book 1 of the Psalter. This is the first psalm that has a superscription, that little brief notation above the first verse that provides certain compositional and historical information. It is thereby also the first psalm to disclose to us any circumstances surrounding its writing. Namely, that David wrote this one when he was fleeing from his own son, Absalom, whose disloyalty and sedition are described for us in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and following. Notably, Psalm 3 is the first song of lament that we encounter in the book. Now, it's a personal lament, very personal to David, obviously, but also one, as we find when we get to the end, that was intended by for corporate use by God's people. So all of us can join in with David in singing a song like this. And it's the first psalm to include the Hebrew word Selah, which we usually don't voice or we don't read vocally when we're reading the psalm, but it's generally understood to be some sort of musical notation used to indicate either a brief pause for meditation, some of you might find it to be medication too. Or for a brief musical interlude. Maybe it's both of those. Now, since we're attempting to study these songs that shape us as a whole book, I hope you'll also notice some of the very clear connections that this psalm maintains with Psalms 1 and 2. You remember, we've already talked about those. Psalm 1, thanks to Brother Mark, back in May, he preached that one to us, and then we looked at Psalm 2 a couple of Sundays ago. But just like those psalms, there's a repeated reference here to God's holy hill, for example. Mount Zion, where Psalm 2 said God had decisively set his king in authority. There's also the mention of wicked enemies who set themselves against the Lord and his anointed one. And we once again find an assurance of blessing upon the faithful, just like there was for the blessed man of Psalm 1, or for those who put their trust in the Lord in Psalm 2. So all this instruction about God and man and life and sadness and success and everything else fits together in a wonderful way. What we're finding out is these psalms are not just emotional expressions, not just Hebrew poetry. They're actually the Word of God that describes everything we need to know in order to live a godly life. So I want to encourage you today to look at Psalm 3 in terms of five distinct sections. There's really four stanzas plus an added climactic chorus. And I want you to think about this. How is it that you can not only survive, but also sing, even when you feel like you're surrounded by your enemies? To begin with, you can voice your honest complaint. That's the gist of the first stanza. Voice your honest complaint before the Lord. You know, the best songs, sacred or secular, tend to be those that admit the truth, wouldn't you say? I mean, they don't try to paper over or candy coat the harsh realities that we often find ourselves living in. And so when we hear a song and when we're kind of singing along with that song and it expresses really what we're going through, that's a good song. It's telling the truth. It's being very honest. One of the keys to understanding the first stanza of this psalm, in fact, comprised of verses 1 and 2, is that repeated word, many. Did you notice that? It's not just that there is a complaint about the way things are going. It's a complaint about how vast the forces surrounding David really were. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul. If you look down in verse 6, you'll see David speaking of many thousands who have set themselves against me all around. Please note that this is not negativism or lack of faith on David's part. It's simply sheer honesty. He feels overwhelmed. He's not whining. He's legitimately complaining about real concerns that the many are causing him. So it's a lot different than someone who just gripes all the time, no matter what the circumstances are. How many or how numerous are my foes? Do you enjoy facing even one or two foes, much less a whole host of them? And it was all the more poignant, of course, for David because his own son was the ringleader. His own son, who should have been supporting him and leading the others in the nation to honor David as king, was instead stealing their affections from him and turning even his closest officials against him. Many had switched their allegiance, and so David said, I can't believe how many have fallen for this and have turned not only against me, but also against the Lord. Beyond the troubling opposition he was observing were the growing accusations he kept hearing too. Many are saying of my soul, now get this, there is no salvation for him in God. This is the first of three times that something related to salvation is mentioned in this psalm, and I think it's very important to notice those. We're going to see those as we go through here. But in the first instance, David's foes are not suggesting that God is unable to save him, but rather that God is unwilling to do so. You see? They're not saying that God is not powerful enough to establish or take down a king. They're simply saying God has done something and God's favor no longer rests on David at all. Now, everybody is turning to his son, and so we believe that God is not going to do anything to save him. God's not going to rescue him. He is now God's enemy, and so we are too. We see an especially egregious example of this viewpoint in 2 Samuel 16. This is shortly after David had actually fled from the city of Jerusalem. A man from the house of Saul named Shimei came out to meet David, cursing continually and throwing rocks at David and his men. With utter contempt, he said, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. See, your evil is upon you, for you are a man of blood. This was the king Shimei was talking about. The man he should have been honoring and responding to. You remember Psalm 2? Kiss the son. Kiss the anointed one, lest God become angry and you stumble along your way. Well, one of David's men recognized that and he said, hey, you want me to go over and relieve that man of his head? David said, no. He said, no. Maybe there is something in me that God is trying to point out. Maybe God will actually reward me for all the curses that I have endured. So very humbly, David said, no, I don't want you to take that man's life. Well, whatever the case, the mournful complaint that ends with verse 2, as David reflects on all of these accusations and all of these many that had surrounded him, it ends with that strange little word, Selah. Now, remember how I said it probably marks a brief pause for meditation, maybe an instrumental interlude? Well, I urge you to take it as an opportunity right now to reflect on your troubles and complaints before God. Now, see, I'm giving you the chance right now. Maybe you don't need much reminding, but just think about the things that you're facing that really are troubling your heart. Not just the things that are inconvenient, not just the things that you would rather be something different, but something that deeply troubles you, that makes you feel like perhaps God has forgotten about you. Or that maybe what the people say is right. Maybe you are so far gone that God will not do anything to rescue you. Are the encircling forces and troubling things that you tend to complain about legitimate, biblically speaking? You know what I mean by that? I mean, are you really suffering because you're living for the kingdom of God? Or are most of the things that you want to complain about just results of bad choices and arrogant pride on your part? Because see, a lot of us get trapped in those things, don't we? And then we say, God, where are you? He says, I'm the same place where I am before you stopped trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in me and started trusting in yourself. Are you suffering the trials and temptations that Paul said are common to man, and especially those who are seeking to follow Jesus? Or are you reaping the results of sowing to your flesh? So what I'm asking you, first of all, is if you're going to complain, are your complaints truly biblical laments? Are they things that really are legitimate? Now, you may not always know at first, but if there's something that's troubling you, you can take a pause and you can say, Lord, it disturbs me that these things are happening all around me, and I feel like I'm next. I feel like I am about to fall. And if you will honestly voice those kinds of complaints before the Lord, guess what? He will hear. He will listen and respond. The other question to reflect on during this pause might be, is complaining or lamenting as far as you're prepared to go? Because, see, that's where a lot of people get stuck. Something happens, they see something, they hear something, and they say, woe is me. And that's it. That's about as far as they go. They think, listen, I have a right to be bitter. I have a right to be upset about this. And if anybody tries to tell me different, I'm just going to add them to the list of my foes. Right? Amen. Well, David didn't allow that to happen, did he? In his complaints, he turned to the Lord in prayer. And that brings us to the second stanza of our song in verses 3 and 4. Voice your honest complaint, yes, but then make the necessary corrections. That's what stanza 2 invites us to do. See where we might have some wrong ideas and then seeing ourselves into believing the truth about what's really going on. So to achieve a proper balance, we have to shift our focus. We have to take our primary gaze off of the encircling enemies and the surrounding struggles and put our attention squarely on God. You see, that's not compromise. That's just seeking balance. This is what I've seen and heard, Lord. I can't deny it. Things are bad. Life seems to be closing in around me. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me. You remember Elisha? Yeah, we may be surrounded, but God is surrounding me, and he's also surrounding my enemies and all the things that I'm facing. Several years ago, Michael W. Smith wrote a Christian song whose lyrics confess over and over and over and over again, "It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you, Lord." You see? Smith was really just covering this Psalm of David. "Many have set themselves against me all around, but you encircle me with your protection." Even more than being my shield, though, David says, "You're my glory. You're the one that I boast in. You're the one that I adore. You're the one who I feel it is the greatest privilege to serve with all of my life." You see, David wasn't in it for himself. He wasn't in the kingdom just to say, "I'm king. Everybody bow down to me." He was in it because he believed that the Lord was in charge. He was the one who was Lord of all. Besides that, he said, "You're the lifter of my head. The one who raises my head high above all my detractors and problems when and if it pleases you to do so." So you see what this stanza is doing? Once we've voiced our complaints, what this stanza invites us to sing along and do is to correct faulty notions that we have, first of all, about God. We tend to believe that either God is unwilling or he is unable or he's unconcerned about these things that so deeply trouble us. I mean, we may not come right out and say that, but that's how sometimes we feel. "God, are you really concerned about these things that are coming upon me? I mean, I'm just about to get a beating here, and these foes are coming closer and closer." And yet David said, "But I need to counteract that fear by the knowledge that, Lord, you're surrounding me with your protection. You're not going to let anything happen that's going to take glory away from yourself. And really, if I'll be faithful and be patient and wait and watch, then you will lift my head above my enemies in the end." It's up to you, the timing of that, but that's exactly what I believe. David was correcting his own misconceptions and the things that his enemies were accusing him of with the truth of God. Notice also, David was correcting notions about himself and his own weaknesses, you see. He knew that God was powerful enough to rescue him, but the human tendency is always to say, "But God, I can handle this one. I got this. I've got a big enough army. I've got enough experience. I've got enough smarts up here. I can handle this one." David would not do that. He said, "I'm just going to turn to believing prayer. I cried aloud to the Lord," he says, "and he answered me from his holy hill." So he was humble enough to admit his desperate need, which some of us, unfortunately, never get around to doing. We still think that we can handle things on our own. And he was trusting enough to recognize God's answer, which is something that some of us never learn to expect. You see? If you don't ask, you're not going to receive. Jesus said that, right? And if you don't believe that God really wants to do what he said he would do, then you'll probably never expect him to do much of anything in your life. And so you'll continue to live a haphazard and mediocre Christian life. David was humble and he was trusting, and both of those attitudes are still necessary if we're to sing this psalm in tune with him. If we're too proud to admit that we need God's grace and help, we'll grow hard-hearted and cruel when we feel surrounded. And let me tell you, I tend to be this way. When I feel the pressure, I become like a stoic. I don't say much. I keep everything deep inside. There may be some anger boiling there, but I don't really express it. And I definitely don't naturally just turn to prayer. That kind of person can be miserable to be around. Ask my wife. She'll tell you that when I get that way, it's not fun to be around. On the other hand, if we're not expectant and grateful that God will hear and answer our prayers, guess what? we'll always tend to be negative, critical, and depressed. Everything that comes out of our mouth will be just another sad pity story, right? And that's not very fun to be around either. Allow me to give you a surefire way of determining whether or not you've allowed the Word of God to adequately correct your approach to trials and suffering. Are you ready for this? Simply answer this question. To whom do you make your complaints when times get tough? If you want to know if you really are humble and trusting in God, who do you go to complain when things surround you? Do you take it to the Lord in prayer immediately? Or do you air it in the public square? Do you tell your family members and your coworkers and other church members and other people about them before you ever take it to the Lord? You see, a complaint in the biblical sense is okay as long as you're taking that to God and asking Him to help. But sometimes, and by the way, I know God gives us godly spouses and friends and counselors to help us in times of need. I know that. But if we go to them first, sometimes what we're doing is, I want to get you on my side. I want you to agree with me that I have a right to be angry and bitter and faithless. Instead of saying, Lord, I want you to search my heart. I want to truly know who you are. I want you to show me who you are. And I'm humble enough to wait. And if I have to tell somebody, okay, fine, if that's pleasing to you, I'll do so. But I'm not going to just unload and start whining about things before I take it to you. I heard a pastor just the other day say in a sermon, he said, God needs to be our first resource, not our last resort. Amen. And too often we still make Him that. We're given another Selah at this point, by the way, at the end of verse 4, to stop and consider how long and how deep, or how short and how shallow, our trust in God really is. I wonder if you'll take just a moment to pause and think about that. You thought about your complaints, right? That was the first break, the first little musical interlude that we had. Now, think about how deep your trust in God is. Selah. I don't know how long a Selah is supposed to be, by the way. But hopefully you've had enough time to kind of think about some of those things. But then, guess what? The music changes as we move into the third stanza, verses 5 and 6, in which David invites us by faith to enjoy the resulting calm. You are surrounded. You feel like you're being circled in upon. And you go to the Lord and confess your faith in Him. And then you are invited to enjoy the calm. So the focus of the song is now shifted from they, the ones surrounding and rising up and accusing us, to you, that is, you, my Lord, my shield, my glory, my head lifter. Now it comes back to me, back to I. There's a peaceful testimony given here when David said, I lay down and slept and woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Knowing the danger he was in, he was still able, by God's assuring, sustaining, surrounding presence, to sleep peacefully and waken refreshed in the morning. You know that some people who have studied this psalm call it a morning psalm. You know, yes, because it's something that believers start their day with. They have refreshed and wakened knowing that God is in control. Actually, that was Psalm 3 that we looked at last. That's what Psalm 3 is, this morning psalm to start their day. But there's also a personal psalm that is learned here. There's a personal lesson, rather, that is learned here that David also shares. I will not be afraid if many thousands of people surround me. So when I wake up in the morning, just like General McAuliffe did, he got this news that the Germans had surrounded the city of Bastogne. David knew that he was surrounded, and he said, you know what, when I get up, I've slept positively. I've had a good night's sleep because God is the one who has sustained me. I will not be afraid, therefore, of many thousands of people, because, as we read elsewhere, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? I mean, one believer plus God is always a majority, isn't it, if we have God on our side? Makes no difference how efficiently people or circumstances have set themselves against me all around. And that's military language, by the way. God can be trusted. Those who have learned to take God at His word are enabled by grace to experience an astonishing spiritual calm. Now, this may be what you've read elsewhere that's described as the peace that passes understanding. Have you found that? When you've turned your faith towards God in prayer and in worship and in trust, have you found that sense of calm that just says, you know what, I don't know why I feel at peace. Everybody else seems to be panicking, but I know God's in control. Amen. And even if I did worry like they did, I couldn't change anything. I simply trust in Him. He's proven Himself over and over to be faithful. Have you ever noticed how many people who claim to be Christians seem to live in a constant state of turmoil? I mean, it's sad when you see that, but it's also sad when we fall into that and don't remember all the times God has rescued us. And usually it doesn't take many thousands set all around us. It may just take one or two people who are disappointed in us. One or two people who are mean-spirited and speak against us, and we fall to pieces. Once again, the problem often lies in our view of God or our view of other people, sometimes our view of ourselves. You know, one of the most helpful and practical books I've ever read in my life was written by a Christian counselor named Ed Welch, and it's entitled, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And I think the title's even instructive, but what he's trying to say is, when we magnify people and their power over us and their threats against us, or if we have an overinflated view of ourselves, what happens to our view of God? It gets shrunk down, and we look at Him as being very small instead of being the God that He is, the King of the universe, because He is the Creator of it all. So yes, voice your complaint. Yes, make your corrections. But once you go to God in prayer, then just enjoy the calm that is assured to you based on the Word of God. God's will, as expressed in Isaiah 26:3, which is also part of a Hebrew song, by the way, is He will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are trusting in Him or stayed on Him because He trusts in you. Now, there's no Selah this time, and the tempo of the song kind of picks up here, but it comes immediately into stanza number 4, which gives instruction to raise your hopeful cry. Once you've remembered who God is, once you've remembered your dependence upon Him, then you can begin to sing your prayers and your pleas to God. And that's what he does here. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. There's the second time that salvation is mentioned. You remember the first time David's enemy said there is no salvation for him and God. Now David is turning his mind and his eyes heavenward and saying, God, you save me. I believe you can. And we'll do it. David's confident appeal directly contests the claim of his enemies that there is no salvation for God in him. And he's even willing to go public with that now in his plea. But do you know where that language of God arising comes from? Do you realize that that's not something that David came up with on his own? That's not something that he made up. It actually comes from Numbers chapter 10. The children of Israel had received God's instructions at Mount Sinai. They were now moving out towards the land of promise. And verse 35 of Numbers 10 says that whenever the Ark of the Covenant set out, Moses said, Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. So I think David was borrowing that language of Moses, not only to ask God to save him from his rebellious son and all of his disloyal subjects, but also he was asking God to deliver those who would trust in David's greater son, that is the Messiah, to come. He was looking forward to what would happen to all of God's people in the future. So the confident appeal issued here is matched in the same verse by David's enduring faith demonstrated. He was confident that not only for his day, but also for the future, that God would strike all his enemies on the cheek, that is, deal them a blow that both defeated and humiliated them, and that God would break the teeth of the wicked, which sounds brutal, but really means that they're no longer going to be able to gnash those teeth and bite at the people of God. Now, what does the New Testament tell us that Jesus did on the cross? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Amen. By triumphing over them in the cross. You see, the decisive battle has already been won. Now, we still face an enemy that is determined to do us harm, but Jesus has already won the victory. So we can rightly say, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Save us from what might hinder us from doing your will as your people. Save your church. Save individuals. Even if they perish, that does not mean that you can't give them the victory." We see that over and over again in the book of Revelation. So I wonder, do you begin your day, and are your days filled with prayerful pleas for God to rise up and save those who belong to Him? Is that the basis of your praying? Not just save somebody, help somebody because they deserve it, no, but because they belong to you. And you have promised to bless your people and to nurture them and deliver them. Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities, and He still will win the battle for His people. Well, I haven't left too much time to discuss the concluding chorus of Psalm 3, but we mustn't omit it, so I want you to look at that again. Having voiced our complaint, made our corrections, experienced the calm that the Lord offers, and raised our cry afresh to Him, we end this song of the surrounded as David did. We declare the joyous conclusion. The end result of putting our total confidence in God is salvation. And there it is for the third and final time in this psalm. David said his enemies were taunting him. There is no salvation in God for you. David turned a blind eye to that, wouldn't listen to that, and said, "No, God, you save me. Arise and save me because I know you will." And now he has declaring salvation belongs to the Lord. I want you to see two things that are related to the gospel here that we know and trust in. Number one, there is gospel proclamation. That's what David's doing. He's saying for all who will hear, salvation belongs to God. It's not man's prerogative. It's not my prerogative. It's God's. And He said that He will bring it to those who trust in Him. Now, this little statement, salvation belongs to the Lord, is something that we hear elsewhere in Scripture too. That's why I read from the book of Jonah. Jonah found himself in the belly of the fish because he had disobediently tried to run from God when God had a mission for him. Why did God save Jonah from the belly of the fish? Was it because Jonah deserved it? Not at all. He deserved to actually be digested by that fish, right? God did it because it pleased Him to do it, and He did it by sheer sovereign grace. And so when this fish threw up Jonah on the beach, Jonah now learned a lesson. Not only is God's salvation of him by grace, but also salvation is by grace for the Ninevites, whom God had called him to go preach to. They didn't deserve it. They were Israel's sworn enemies. And that's why Jonah was trying to run away. And God said, "I will save who I choose to save. It pleases me to see these people repent and turn in faith to me. So therefore, you go." Salvation belongs to the Lord. But guess what? That same statement also is found in Revelation 7:10, where the Apostle John beholds the great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And it says that clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You see, once again, it's all of grace. Charles Spurgeon once called the first line of Psalm 3:8 the sum and substance of all true doctrine about salvation. He said, "You search the Scriptures and you must be persuaded that salvation by grace alone is the great doctrine of the Word of God." Amen. Our opponents say salvation belongs to man. If not to his merit, then at least to his will. But we hold and teach that salvation from first to last belongs to the Most High God. He calls people by grace, He quickens them by His Spirit, and He keeps them by His power. As Paul said in Romans 9:16, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, that is, not just because somebody wants it or somebody works for it, but it's of God who shows mercy. But the conclusion doesn't just engage in gospel proclamation, it also arouses gospel hope. And that's really the end of this psalm. Your blessing be upon your people. That is the happiness, fruitfulness, and contentment that only you can bring, God. That's what we celebrate. And then there is a final Selah. And it's almost as if the psalm now completely ends with a fanfare. Listen, in my mind, the first Selah of this psalm, which follows the mention of the encircling foes, if you remember, that might be set to dramatic, menacing, musical interlude, probably in a minor key, wouldn't you think? I'm thinking of the theme song of Jaws, if you can remember that far back, all right? The second Selah, after David's expression of prayerful faith, would probably be brighter and more inspiring. Imagine Indy's theme in Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, I'm really dating myself with these movies, I know. The final Selah would have to include powerful, victorious music. I'm thinking maybe Rocky I or II. Okay? How many of those were there? Six and a three spinoff? Something like that. And I'm not trying to be cute here. I'm just trying to say that these expressions are meant to communicate something. They're meant not just to give information to the mind. They're meant to move you to see your struggles and your God and your faith in a totally different light. Amen. Amen. You're meant to see that when the enemies are surrounding you and that pulsing minor key, lower register music is reverberating all around you, and you turn your eyes to the Lord, then the darkness begins to clear a little bit, and you begin to hear the melody of God's peace and the calm that comes over your soul, until at the very end, when you're praising God for rising up on your behalf and saving you, you hear this triumphant hallelujah music that says God has done what He has promised. The biblical worldview informs us that the battle raging in our world, all around us and in our hearts, is due to human sin. We're fallen people living in a fallen world. So there's going to be times when we feel like we're surrounded. But God has worked to bring salvation and peace by sending His Son. In fact, if you just read this psalm with New Testament eyes, you'll see Jesus foreshadowed everywhere in this psalm. He was surrounded by enemies His whole ministry, wasn't He? He was taunted by them, even on the holy hill where He died. There were people who said, if God's pleased with you, then let Him deliver you. What they were saying is, there's no salvation for you in God. But He trusted the Father not only to lift up His head, but to raise up His entire crucified body from the tomb. So you remember how Jesus kind of laid down very peacefully in the back of that storm-tossed boat and slept? Jesus also laid down in the tomb, sealed in with a stone, until that stone was rolled away on Easter morning, because He knew that God would answer. Amen. By His humiliation and exaltation, then, Christ has struck all of our enemies and broken the teeth of the wicked. So I just want to ask you today, is Jesus your shield? Is He your glory, the one that you're trusting above all else? Is He the one who lifts up your head so that you are no longer ashamed and guilty, but rather one of His own beloved people? Jesus issues something better than an ultimatum, though you must indeed surrender to Him by faith. He actually gives you an invitation. He says, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sing when you feel surrounded. Rise up, O Lord, save me for Your glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that every one of us here today who has been saved by grace through faith can celebrate with this song that You indeed don't respect people. You don't show favoritism. In fact, if You were to show true justice to all of us, we would all end up going to hell. But You have demonstrated Your grace in such a powerful way, and have said that those who are willing to believe and turn to You in faith can indeed find salvation. And so, Lord, we thank You for that. We are unworthy servants of Yours, and yet You have, by Your great love and plan, chosen to make us Your own. And Lord, would you help us not only to believe that and embrace it, but also to live accordingly every day, knowing that salvation is not just something that waits for a final future day, although that will be glorious. It's something that is ours every day, and no matter what our circumstances. And so we look to you today, and we look around us. We are careful to admit the things that we see that are distressing all around us. Sometimes we're troubled by our own lack of faith, and yet we also look to you. And when we look to you, when we put our gaze upon you, as we gaze into the glory of Jesus, we are changed as well from one degree of glory to the other. And I pray, God, that that would be our testimony, that would be our mission as a church, that would be our purpose as your people.